and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is our text. We've actually made it through the first three chapters of Mark. Are you excited? And if you look up there very closely, you're all going to panic. It's 9:30 and we have 20 verses to go through. I heard that groaning. And the title of the message is, Do You Listen to Jesus? So guess who we're going to spend some time hearing from? The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to begin by reading just the first nine verses. We will read the rest of the text as we go along. But just to set the stage as we come across now, this first parable of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, this is the first parable we'll make note of again in just a moment. And here we find Jesus Christ teaching in a new way by way of parable, beginning in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. He, that is Jesus, began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop that produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. There was a middle-aged man who was distraught over his wife's stubborn refusal to admit she had a hearing problem. So he finally asked his family doctor to give him some advice how he could convince his wife that she did, in fact, have a hearing problem. The doctor promptly told him that when he got home, he could confirm the hearing problem by opening the front door and from there asking his wife, Honey, what's for dinner? Then the doctor said, if she doesn't answer, move closer to the kitchen. Repeat the question again, and if she still doesn't answer, move right up to her ear and whisper in it, Honey, what's for dinner? In this way, the doctor assured him she'll have to admit that she has a hearing problem. So the man raced home with joy in his heart. He finally had an answer to his dilemma, and he opened the front door, and he did, in fact, say, Honey, what's for dinner? His wife made no reply. So he moved closer to the kitchen and asked again, What's for dinner, honey? Again, nothing was said. He came around the corner and looked into the kitchen, and sure enough, there she was, right at the kitchen counter, back turned to him, working on dinner. So he tiptoed up to her and whispered in her ear, Honey, what's for dinner? She turned and looked at him straight in the eye and said, For the third time, I said we're having meatloaf. Do you have a hearing problem? So often we think everyone else is the problem. Everyone else has the problem. But this morning, my question to you is, are you certain that you're listening to Jesus? Last week, our title was, Do You Belong to Jesus? And in a sense, we have a parable that's going to answer that question by saying, well, do you actually listen to Jesus? How can you know if you belong to Jesus? Well, do you listen to Jesus? And Jesus presents to us then a parable. A parable is a teaching technique of Jesus. It's very unique. There are parables in other cultures, but the kind of parables that the Bible contains are unique to the Bible. And this parable is going to reveal how different people actually hear the gospel and respond. The sad thing is about three quarters of the four groups that are mentioned are not saved. There are some preachers who will tell you, well, maybe those who grow up with the weeds or maybe they're believers and they're just getting choked out. But the only ones that are ever said to produce fruit is the final group. And so this needs to be your understanding. Are you listening to Jesus? And are you obeying His voice? Are you, as we closed out last week, doing the will of God? And are you seeing that produce fruit in your life? And not just some fruit. Let us not be content with some pathetic, anemic fruit. I remember a couple of years ago, we grew some zucchini in our backyard. I think I got one zucchini, and it was like this big, and it was shriveled up when I got it off. That's the way a lot of Christians live their lives. I got some fruit. Look at this. Man, if I plant a zucchini plant, I remember one year, sometimes back, I planted a zucchini plant, and I couldn't keep up with all the zucchini that was coming off of it. And do you know that zucchini hide? Yeah, I'm picking these nice zucchinis because they're nice like this, and all of a sudden, I mean, I'm looking everywhere, and one day I go out, and there's a zucchini like that's this big. Not very good for anything. You give that one to the raccoon if you have one. If you don't, you just got a problem. The parable gives us these three quarters of the group that aren't going to be those who are really listening to Jesus. But Jesus gives this parable in a sense to say, while so many will not listen to you, you can be assured that there will be those who hear. And there will be those who listen. And this is how you will know they will produce not just some fruit. They won't produce even just a small bounty. It'll be 30, 60, 100-fold. In other words, something that can only be said is a God thing. And I'm afraid that sometimes we get content with less than a God thing. And I am content with an Ed thing. Or it could be content with a Chris thing. Or a Marty thing. What are you content with? It should be nothing less than this bountiful blessing of God. When we stop to consider why this parable is given, it appears that Jesus is actually giving us a summary of the state of the nation of Israel as He's been traveling through and preaching the gospel over the previous months in northern Israel through the area of Galilee. This means that this account does not appear out of the blue, but is directly connected to what we've been looking at in Mark chapters 2 and 3. Namely, how the religious leaders of Israel now have said just a little bit ago, right on the heels of this, they had said what? Jesus, you're of the devil. They could not deny the miraculous things He was doing, so they asserted that what He was doing was by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan himself. And then we saw last week that even Jesus' own family, His mother and His brothers, thought, what about Him? He lost His mind. He didn't know how to care for Himself anymore, and so He needed a nice long rest, maybe even in a straitjacket at home in Nazareth. So both religious leaders and his family have been watching Jesus. They have been hearing Him teach with authority, unlike the scribes back in chapter 1, verse 22. They had seen His healing ministry and casting out demons. They had seen Him heal the leper and a paralytic man. And with all that they had seen and heard, they chose to do something that some of you in this room may also choose to do, and you will be guilty for eternity, and that is to choose that even with what you're seeing about Jesus, that He is lying, that you cannot believe Him to be who He said He is, the Messiah, that who Mark is claiming Him to be, the very Son of God. And so with that background, I want us to consider this parable, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. There's divided up into three parts, and this will be our outline, so you don't have to worry about writing it all down yet. But verses 1 through 9 will give us the parable. Verses 10 through 12 will give us the purpose of the parable. And verses 13 through 20 will give us the point of the parable. So let us begin by looking at the parable itself, beginning again in verse 1, and He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to see Him that He got in a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Here we find Jesus because of the crowds now. Remember, He'd been in a house that was jam-packed. He'd been in a house that had so many people that when His family showed up, they had to pass word through this big crowd just to get Jesus attention. And then even perhaps the idea was that the crowd was so big that even when Jesus does respond to the fact that His mother and His brothers were there, He actually doesn't address them at all. He ignores them and He addresses the crowd and says, who are my mother and my brothers, but those who do the will of God. So the teaching had been going on. Now the crowds are getting bigger. And so he leaves the house. He goes down the coast a little bit and he gets into a boat and he sits down in it as it's pushed out into the water. It is interesting that from Matthew's gospel, we learn that this was on the same day as his confrontation with the religious leaders when they said, "You are doing everything by the power of Satan." Matthew 12, beginning in verse 50, says this, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." On that day, chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." So Jesus just, if you guys start telling me, hey, all the teaching that you're doing is of the devil, I doubt I'm going to go find another venue immediately and start teaching some more. I'll probably be devastated and crushed and go into a deep state of depression and cry for the rest of the day. But Jesus doesn't. He says, okay, I got to be careful here. I got all these people crushing in. There's all these people that want my attention. So he gets into a boat and he gets out into the water. The crowd was so huge, the estimates by most commentators that there could have been between 10 to 20,000 people at this moment trying to hear Jesus. Now, I just want you to fathom that. 10, 20,000 people trying to hear Jesus. By being in the boat and looking towards the shore, in the particular place where he was, it's believed that his voice would have been well amplified. It's interesting because near Capernaum, there is a natural amphitheater. Laura and I saw it, and the way it is naturally set up allows a person to be right on the water facing towards the inlet. It's kind of an open inlet, and you can actually, it was a windy day when we were there, but we were told you could be on the water and people could hear you speak up on this hill that's going up out of the water. Isn't it an amazing providence of God that he would have arranged the topography of the land to be ready for this very purpose so that Jesus could preach this very parable to some 10 or 20,000 people? Or is it just a coincidence? In verse 2, we read, and he was teaching them many things in parables. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 4, you'll see that the chapter has several parables that we'll be looking at. But what's interesting about this is that Jesus was teaching now in parables, and it marks a change in the teaching style. Up to this point, Jesus had been teaching openly to the disciples and to the crowds, but now, as a result of the Pharisees rejecting him, he changes tactics. Instead of openly declaring truth in such very plain language, he begins to teach the masses, we're told in this text, parables. In fact, look down at for just a moment at verse 34 and notice what Mark tells us there about this teaching. It says, "And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So this marks a total change. I've told you the kingdom of God has come. I've told you that you need to repent. I've demonstrated who I am by miraculous signs. You've chosen not to believe, so now I'm going to tell these parables. And some of you are going to go, "Well, I understand the parable, but I don't get the point." And the disciples will be among those group, but Jesus will explain to his disciples privately what is taking place. So this is the very first time. You guys, we talk about parables all the time, but this is the very first occasion Jesus uses a parable, and it is the parable of the soils. All the gospel writers agree that this is the first parable Jesus told, as it comes first in all of the parables, in all of the synoptic gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We will look at this more in a moment, but let me stop to tell you what a parable is. The Greek word for parable literally means a placing alongside, para, meaning alongside, and then bolos, it is something that is going to be compared, a placing alongside for the purpose of comparison. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to have it so that it demonstrates some kind of truth. You can compare it to spiritual truth. And then that brings us to the parable itself. Let's listen again to verses 3 through 9. Here's the parable. "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. Another seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I want to begin where Jesus begins. Verse 3, and you all tell me what is the very first word of the parable. It is an imperative in the Greek. It is a command. It is very forceful. Listen up. He's trying to get everyone's attention. He says in the NASB, it says, listen to this. It is interesting here in verse 3, it says, listen to this. It's the Greek word akouete, where we get our word acoustic from. And he actually uses this word. It's translated here in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Same word. And you'll see it again in verse 23. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's time to listen. You need to listen to what I am saying. It is used 13 times, that word akouete, in Mark's gospel. Translated as either listen or as hear, and Jesus uses it here at the beginning of the parable, and then he sandwiches everything he's saying at the end of the parable there in verse 9, stressing that it is your responsibility to hear this and understand it, although some will not understand. So Jesus gives the parable, and it's interesting to me, Jesus is a fisherman among fishermen, and he doesn't give a parable right now about fishing. He gives one about what? Farming. He gives this parable, but it would still be a very familiar issue for those that were listening to him. They all were familiar with the problems that came with growing food. They all understood seed that got scattered on hard or stony ground. They understood the primitive tools that they had did little to help the precious seed, and so that some might be wasted and birds might come before it could take root. They were familiar with seed that would grow too quickly because it didn't have any depth of soil, and it was on that rocky soil, and weeds would come up and choke it out. These were daily experiences, people, of these folks living in Israel. But the question was, did they understand that these experiences were illustrative of what could hinder people from receiving his message of the gospel of the kingdom of God? We might not be as familiar with farming techniques. Most of us don't actually scatter seed and broadcast it and have that kind of issue. We might not look at that way. We have efficient farming methods. But imagine for a moment you are a first century farmer. You have no tractor to pull your plow. You have no automatic planter to plant your seed in the ground. All that you do by beast or by hand. And for planting seed, the method was to literally broadcast it. I remember the first time I was reading the Bible with some understanding now as a believer, I always heard the word broadcast and I thought, what? That's the news broadcast, because it's going out everywhere. And that's the word that we have. He would broadcast, take a handful of seed, and he would just scatter it far and wide. And that's going to be important. I'm going to jump ahead. That's important because I do want to say that the sower is generous with the broadcasting of the seed. We're going to see that the seed is the Word of God. And that means that you and I, if we're going to imitate Jesus, need to not be stingy with the seed. I'm stingy with seed. I mean, I'm going to plant the seeds, you know, just so. I remember one time we had a garden and I let Elizabeth loose on it. And she took tomato seed and she just went like this. We had tomato plants growing everywhere. I mean, it was a good crop, but it was not nice and orderly. Well, I was stingy. She was broadcasting generously. And that's the idea here. These men would be broadcasting generously to get as much seed wherever they could. And inevitably then, as he's broadcasting his seed, he would have some fall on hard ground, some on rocky ground, some with the weeds, and some in the good soil. That's the parable. Pretty simple. They're all like, yeah, we get that. It's interesting that Mark stops here for a moment. He gives us this interjection in verses 10 through 12. It's our second point, which is the purpose of the parable. Mark interjects now a conversation with Jesus by which he gives the purpose or reason for speaking in parables. And it's not something that if we're really looking at, most people like. These are hard words that Jesus is about to say. In verse 10, we read, "And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables." I'd have you notice that it's not just the 12, it's his followers. This isn't something that's being given privately just to the 12. It's to all those who are making a commitment, who are following Jesus along with the 12, it says. There are many who recognize that there was a lesson to be learned, but they didn't understand what the lesson was. And so instead of just going, "Oh, I have no idea what this preacher is talking about," they say, "Let's seek out the preacher and ask him, what are you talking about?" Well, what a lesson there is in that. Sometimes I know preachers, myself, can throw out a big word, and you're like, "I don't even know what that word means." Search out the preacher and say, "What does that mean?" Take the time to understand. These are people that want to understand the truth. Do you want to understand the truth? These are people that want to know what the parable means. And so Jesus obliges them in verse 11. And notice what he says, "To you," that's all of these who are following me, "to you it's been granted," or "has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables." Now look at that phrase, "to you has been given." To you has been given. The "you" points to the followers that Jesus is speaking of there in verse 10. Jesus says to his followers, "You have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." I don't know about you, but that ought to just kind of knock your socks off. If you are truly following Jesus, to you, you understand something that no one else understands. You've been given insight into something that no one else has insight into. I mean, it's available to all who will seek it, but it's only those who are following Jesus that get it. Jesus says to these followers, "You have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." You know, one of the purposes of preaching is to be able to say, here's the principle. Jesus is saying, you have this mystery, but let's see if that's true somewhere else. Is this truly a principle that's given throughout Scripture? Well, Jesus says the same thing in John 6:65 when he said this. John 6:65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So you won't know anything about Jesus, you won't know anything about salvation unless it's been granted to you by the Father. You will not know anything about the kingdom unless it's been given to you. What a grace that if you come here today and you say you know where Jesus is, before the throne of God above, the throne of God, the kingdom of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. It's been revealed to me that my Savior lived, that he died for my sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, never to die again, but has ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and he made this promise, "I will come back for you who believe in me." Amen? There is the mystery. People didn't understand this aspect of the salvific plan of God. And you won't understand it unless it's been granted to you by the Father, unless it's been revealed to you, this mystery of the kingdom of God. I want to remind you that by nature, man is blind to spiritual truth. You are not born with an understanding that you need a Savior. You are blind to spiritual truth. The only reason anyone comprehends and why anyone will respond to the truth is the result of God's undeserved grace, grace unmeasured, acting upon that person. If you understand anything about your sin, praise God. The more you understand you're a sinner, praise God, because that has not come to you by your own intuition. It has come to you by God's illumination. If you understand anything about God's grace, anything about salvation in Jesus, then your heart should say, "I praise you, God, for opening my eyes to see such things." Jesus tells these people that they have been given the mystery. And that word implies that they have been given insight into something because of the revelation, the revealing of God. The word translated mystery in the Greek is the Greek word mysterion. While we tend to think of mystery as simply unknown to us, but solvable by us, my wife is one of these people who will watch the mystery thriller. My mom and I sort of despise watching these kind of movies with her sometimes because in the first 5 minutes, she's already got it figured out. She could write it down on an envelope, seal it, and she will be right 99% of the time. But that's not what this word means. It doesn't mean, the mystery doesn't mean something that is unknown, that if you apply yourself enough, you will get it figured out. You cannot figure out salvation apart from the Word of God revealed to us, even in the truth of the words of Jesus. The Bible uses mystery to speak of that which is outside the range of unassisted natural understanding, that which can only be known by divine revelation, that which can only be known at an appointed time when God opens the eyes. Why is it that we can share the gospel here today? There may be some in here who don't actually know Jesus Christ yet. Some of you have already responded. How is it that there can be in one room people who both know the truth of the gospel and those who are still blind to the gospel? Because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. And we pray, God, open their eyes. Do not let them continue in sin in such a way that they're going to remain blinded for eternity. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld, but in the biblical sense, this is truth revealed. The word mysterion is found 27 times in the New Testament, 3 of which are in the Gospels and 4 in the book of Revelation. The remaining 20 occurrences are all in Paul's letter, where he always uses it, listen folks, always uses it to describe the gospel, giving us a pretty good indication that the mystery is how would man ever be made right with God, and the gospel says only by faith through Jesus Christ. In other words, mysterion is never used to speak of a secret teaching. It is never of a rite or a ceremony revealed only to the elite initiates as in the mystery religions. Rather, it is truth revealed to every believer in the New Testament. The mystery, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together by the work of Christ in one body called the church. They all believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. The mystery of the kingdom is unveiled in the gospel, whereby sinners of all nations may be made right with God and made one body in the church. The gospel is the only thing that will produce racial reconciliation. The gospel is the only thing. It's the power of God into salvation. And we have those in the church today who are telling us that the gospel may be able to save, but we got to do something else in order to bring the races together. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Less focus on politics and more focus on Jesus, the person of Jesus who saves and saves to the uttermost. And he's going to redeem from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, a people for himself to the glory of God. You believe that? You are in the right understanding. If you don't, you're diminishing the power of the gospel. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we go on to read, it says, "And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, they get everything," how? "In parables." Jesus is referring to the fact that he is unveiling the mystery of the kingdom to them, but here's where it gets really tough for people to understand. There are those on the outside that he's also speaking these parables to. What Jesus says here is intriguing because he's making a clear distinction that there will be understanding for those on the inside. There will be no understanding for those on the outside. Where do you want to be? To those who are in, he's revealing and unveiling the mystery of the gospel. To those who are out, those are the people, these crowds who follow Jesus, not to be transformed, but to be entertained. They follow him for the miracles. Even his own family at this time does not understand the mission. The religious leaders attribute all of his power to Satan. For them, everything is only a parable. They understand the basic premise. They know what a sower is. They know what the hard ground is. They see this every day in their lives, but they don't get to the spiritual truth. And then Jesus does something as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and melding some other Old Testament passages. Notice what he says in verse 12. Here's the purpose. In order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, if you really start to pick that apart, that's a difficult verse for most people to hear. Why? It goes against so much of today's perceived theology. I could care less about a person's perceived theology. We want to know biblical theology. And the problem is found then in the words, in order that is a statement of purpose, and one of the last words there, if you'll notice, in verse 12, lest they return. Taken at face value, we are to understand that Jesus' purpose was to teach in parables, listen, for the purpose that people would not understand. Well, wait a minute. Really? He says right there, the purpose is that they would not understand lest they would come and seek forgiveness. Now, this bothers so many because it does not sound like, well, the Jesus we know. How could we say that Jesus does not want people to understand? How could we say that Jesus does not want people to seek forgiveness? But that's what the text says. I don't know what else to do but tell you what the text says. We can try to do some what we call hermeneutical gymnastics. We can say, well, this doesn't really mean this. We can say, Mark maybe got it wrong. But if I just take it for what it says, I know that it may make others feel uncomfortable, but I will take Jesus at his word, not trying to reconstruct it to fit my theology, but to have my theology corrected by Jesus. Jesus does say here that the purpose as to why he is now teaching in parables is so that some won't understand because he doesn't want them coming and seeking forgiveness. But how do we deal with that? That doesn't seem right, does it? Well, this we need to be reminded that Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 6. What do we know about Isaiah? Isaiah was appointed by God to proclaim the word of God, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. But he was commissioned not to preach the word of God for the purpose of turning the nation back to God. In that passage, rather, it was to harden the hearts and to bring upon them the judgment of God. He is quoting Jesus is from a passage from a prophet whose mission was to say, here's all the truth, but you guys are so hardened and will not listen that it's just going to bring greater condemnation upon you. We read then, if you want to see this for yourself, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, here is the text. It says this, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And God has said, time has run out for the nation of Israel. Judgment has come. There will be a day. Even though we live in what we call the age of grace, in the church age, some here are treading water because there will be a day when grace, the grace of God will turn off and the wrath of God will come. Just like the nation of Israel who experienced grace upon grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, they rejected and they rejected and they reviled. And what happened? In 722, the nation of Israel crumbled under Assyria. In 586, the southern kingdom of Judah crumbled under Babylon. One day, this world will crumble under the wrath of God. Just as Israel turned from the word of God in Isaiah's day, Jesus is saying now to these people that he's speaking to, you're doing it again. Jesus claimed and demonstrated himself to be God's Messiah. He said, I am Israel's Savior. But as we've seen from chapters 2 and 3 of Mark's Gospel, this message is rejected by the leadership and the nation and the people. Or what are they doing? What are they plotting against Jesus? Let's kill him. So Jesus saw his teaching ministry not as one that would result in hearing and heeding, but hardening many. In fact, again, the parable, how many of the four groups are actually saved? Just one. Most, when they hear the gospel, will be hardened because of their already sinful hearts. But we preach the gospel anyway because God has promised that there will be those who respond. He's telling his disciples, the joy is there will be those who respond. And when they respond, they explode 30, 60, and 100-fold. Remember the context. Jesus just finished presenting himself as the Messiah. He just said, hey, only God can forgive. And he said, yeah, that's right, I just forgave. So who am I? We can't believe that. So Jesus now spoke in a way as to conceal further revelation of his kingdom from them. These had so rejected the light of truth that they stood before, that they would not hear and heed Jesus. And so Jesus said, here's a parable. We don't get it. Well, unless you come to me, you'll never get it. And this brings us then to the point of the parable, verses 13 through 20. We read in verse 13, and Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? Of course, they wanted to understand it. That's great. But notice what he says, the second question. Do you not understand this parable? And the answer was, no. And then he said, and how will you understand all the parables? Now, that's an important statement. It is significant that Jesus reveals understanding this one parable is critical to understanding how many of the parables? All of them. That's why it's the first parable that's given in all of the synoptic gospels. And so he begins to expound on it for us. In verse 13, we are told the sower sows the word. Jesus Christ is to be understood as the primary sower here. But again, if we are following in Christ's footsteps, we also become the sowers. But that this is Jesus is made rather clear in Matthew's account. In Matthew 13, 37, if you want to write that down, Matthew 13, 37, Jesus answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. You see, since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had been constantly sowing, constantly broadcasting the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel. We're saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would say, again, though, how anyone who would imitate Christ would also sow the gospel like Christ. We are to be broadcasting the gospel even as the sower was, even as Jesus was, to our family, our friends, and to others, that the seed is the gospel. The word of God is made clear in Luke 8, 11, where it says this, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So the sower is Jesus and all who would imitate Jesus. The seed is the word of God, and we are to be spreading it anywhere and everywhere. And you might say to somebody, I don't think that person will respond to the gospel. That's not your choice. You spread the seed. You broadcast it everywhere. From this, we conclude that the parable is about preaching the gospel, and it shows us that people will respond different ways, but you're not responsible for the response. You're responsible for the broadcast. The word of verse 14 is the word of God, and it will be sown like seed on all kinds of terrain, all sorts of soil, which pictures for us the type of people or hearts that will receive that message. But there is to be exclusivity in the sowing of the word of God. There isn't to be exclusivity. It is to be broadcast everywhere. And who is responsible to sow the seed of the word of God? Again, anyone who has come to know the gospel, by definition, becomes a farmer. You know, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus is saying, in a sense here, follow me and I will make you become farmers too. Sow the seed. But we broadcast. We can even water, but neither you or I are responsible for the growth. Only God can do that. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3:6? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And we can get so concerned about one seed that we plant. And we can just start praying about one seed, and we just want to protect that one seed, and we just want to see that one seed grow up. And Jesus is saying, scatter it everywhere. And then look and see what comes up. Don't forget this truth. It is God who causes the growth. So let's quickly consider the soils and what they represent. I know this is somewhat familiar, so we'll try to go through this not too fast, but let's consider what is being said here. Verse 15, as Jesus is explaining, we come first to the roadside soil, verse 14. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, there's that word, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In the land of Israel, the fields were in narrow strips with pathways between the strips, and those pathways would become hardened as the people would walk through them. That's where Jesus and the disciples were walking through the grain fields and picking off the heads of grain. And so as a farmer was planting seed, he'd walk right through those particular stony paths, and he would scatter seed on soil that was good, soil that was rocky, hard soil, and then over to the other side where it was good soil again, and some of the soil or some of the seed would inevitably fall on that hardened, trampled ground. As it fell there, it could not take root, and it was only good for what? Bird seed. They would come and eat it. The sight of them pecking away at the precious seed would be a familiar sight to all who were hearing Jesus tell the story. But what does this represent? Well, this soil represents the hardest of hearts. Why does he start with it? Because I think he's coming right off the heels of these religious leaders who have said, you're of Satan. And he says, hey, guess what? That's like your heart. You're so hardened. You hear what I have to say. And Satan, who you're saying, I'm doing all this power from, Satan's actually coming to you. And he's taking away any hope you have of eternal life because you've already refused to believe. These did not really grasp the message of Jesus. They did not care to give it any consideration. These are those who are not in the process of the truth because they never truly listen. They never truly hear. And Jesus started the parable by saying what? Listen to this. How does he end it? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But these don't listen. These don't hear. They sit there. They listen to Jesus. And before they can even contemplate it, they say, this is wrong. I reject it. It's being taken away. This is the person that hears the gospel just as clearly and just as accurately as anyone else, yet he does not understand it. And it's not because he lacks intelligence. The problem is that this person's mind has been darkened. It has been made dull by his own sin, making it impossible for him to receive the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. This is the explanation as to why you can have such mentally gifted people who ponder deep matters of physics and mathematics and philosophy, yet when it comes to understanding one of the most crucial things of humanity, the sinfulness of their own hearts, their condemnation before God, and the sufficiency of Christ to bring them into right relationship with God, they're like, duh, I don't even get it. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They start that way. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 15 says, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Because of their improper exaltation of their religious traditions and customs, this religious machinery of Israel had so blinded them that Jesus is speaking to that they could not see the truth. Here's a reminder of how Satan has blinded the eyes of the lost. This is what the Apostle Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. Write that down, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. But listen to what Paul says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, wait. Objection. How is that fair? That Satan has blinded the minds. Did you listen to the verse? I should have put it up there. You can certainly look at it. Listen to it again. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the who? Unbelieving. They're already unbelieving before they're further blinded. How is it fair that they are blinded to the truth by Satan, but they are unbelieving first, and then Satan puts on further blinders? Satan wants to try to make sure that they never get a glimpse of the glory of Christ and who is the image of God. Haven't we all come across people like this? We share the gospel with them, and yet they say, I'm not interested in that at all. They not only care less, some of them get hostile with you. And instead of taking that personally, you should just recognize this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. But let me just tell you one brief thing. We can't change the soil of a person's heart, but God can. So you may cast your seed upon hard soil and get rebuked and reviled for it, but don't stop the generous broadcast, because God may come along and change that soil. Well, that's the hard soil. It's the roadside soil. Let's look at the rocky soil. Verse 16, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, the rocky ground, who when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And we read of those rocky ground, rocky soil places. The land of Israel has, interestingly, a massive limestone shelf that runs through it. Many places have just a thin layer of soil that covers that limestone. It's not deep enough to actually sustain any deep growth. So when the sun comes up, it heats the limestone from underneath. So you got a little tiny plant that manages to spring up, and it looks all happy and excited, but the sun comes up, it has no deep root, there's no water, so it begins to dry on the top, and then the sun heats the limestone from the bottom, so guess what's happening? The roots get cooked as well. The roots cannot develop. They cannot produce fruit. These are not saved people. They simply wither away. And Jesus is speaking then of those who first receive the truth with some sense of gladness and some joy, and it brings such a joy to everybody's heart. Look, so-and-so's been saved. They're confessing Jesus Christ. And yet their response is superficial. It is a shallow belief that does not produce any fruit. And I just want to go back. What's the fruit in your life? Because what I read in this is that we should be producing plenteous fruit, not just some tiny shriveled up zucchini plant. This is a shallow belief that does not produce any fruit. And verse 17 says right there, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they what? They fall away. When what it really means to follow Christ comes into view. Have you seen people like this? Oh, I want to become a Christian. This is all great. I want to be part of the church. And then what it really means to follow Christ is you got to give up everything. That Christ is either everything or he's nothing. And as soon as that is revealed, that person falls apart. The word affliction in the text speaks of the problems of life that come to test the depths of what we really believe. And when you really find out that you don't believe in Jesus, you move on. The word persecution speaks of opposition from others because of the word that you're saying, oh, I believe it now. But as soon as people challenge you, you're like, it's pretty silly, isn't it? Both categories of problems can be great opportunities for the application of doctrine, but these rocky place people give up when the going gets rough. The words fall away are from the, there in verse 17, are from the Greek word skandalizon, which means scandalize. These rocky place people are those who feel scandalized. It says they have been scandalized. That's kind of the tense here. They've been disenchanted by what it means to follow Christ. I had no idea this is what I signed up for. What do you mean I got to be part of the body of Christ? I want to live on my own. What do you mean I have to be accountable to somebody? What do you mean I have to read the Bible? What do you mean I should be in prayer? What do you mean that I have to give up some of my old ways of life? Can I live half in the world and half with Jesus? Sure, but you're not with Jesus at all if you do. These people feel disenfranchised. These are the people who come to dislike the promise of Jesus found in 16:33. You know that promise? These are people that don't like this promise when Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? trial, tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. I don't like that part of following Jesus. This is the smorgasbord kind of Christianity, where it's like, I'm going to take all the things that I think are good, and I'm not going to follow or listen to anything else. Well, guess what? You're not saved. This person is not saved. If you're only following Jesus because of the fair weather, then guess what? You're not saved. Let the trials and persecutions come so that you might know if you're following Jesus. The verb to be or feel scandalized occurs only in biblical Greek. It's only found here. At its root, it speaks of being ensnared into sin or to take offense at or to be angered by. And so the people that are being ensnared by sin now, rather than repent and truly believe, they find the gospel now to be a stumbling block that keeps them from what they really want to do, and that is not to live first and foremost for Christ. And Jesus instructs us here that the gospel is first received by some with joy, as one would expect from a declaration that, hey, you've been freed from the power and the penalty and the bondage to sin. It's been broken. But because the message cannot be become firmly rooted in that person's heart, Jesus goes on to say that when the trials and tribulations and persecutions come because of the message, the temptation to give up overpowers that desire to stay the course, and they forsake, they fall away. We're reminded here that the gospel is a simple message that can elicit an emotional response. I've seen the gospel being preached, and you can have people crying. You see the gospel preached, and people are overwhelmed. They can be consumed by their own sin. They can cry out. And that's okay. But in addition to that, or what's better than that, is that there needs to be a faith response, not just an emotional response. Do you really believe this message? Because if you do not have a faith response, you will not be steadfast. What happens to your emotions? They change all the time. If you only have an emotional response to Jesus, it's not driven by a genuine faith, you one day you will say, oh, I'm saved. One day you'll say, I wonder if I'm saved. One day you'll love Jesus. The next day you'll say, I don't want any of this anymore. During the 1700s and the Great Awakening here in the Americas, under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others, Edwards was often asked what he thought about the mass numbers of people who were coming and making confessions of trusting Jesus Christ as Lord. And his response has always intrigued me. Thousands of people making confessions of Christ in the New Americas, and Jonathan Edwards was asked, what do you think of this? And his response was, in essence, come back in a year and I'll tell you. Because until I can see if their emotional response has been driven by a faith response, I will not trust their simple profession with their mouth. I need to see that they're practicing the following of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith will be tested by affliction and persecution, Jesus says. That is when the stuff of your faith is revealed. And let me ask you, has your faith been tested and tried? Because if it hasn't, you're not going to really have assurance of your salvation. How has it fared when it is? Do you have deep roots that keep you connected and committed to Christ? Or do you find that you're always giving up on faith, giving up on the things of the Lord? The latter condition reflects a heart that is on a rocky place. Again, let's ask the Lord to change us. I got to move on. The weedy soil, verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, and are the ones who have heard the word. Notice all of these people are hearing the word, but their response is different. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This picture is the heart that seems to respond to the gospel. The plant gets a little bit bigger. It looks like it's about to produce some great fruit. But then as the cares of the world come in, this person's so-called faith fades. Laura and I bought some rose bushes. Many of you have seen them. I asked the person when I bought them, how hard is it to take care of a rose bush? And they said, well, they're not as hard as some, but they're not the easiest things to take care of. I was clueless. So I've overwatered them a few times. I've underwatered them. I came back one day and all the little guys are drooped over. And so I overwatered them and then the leaves got yellow. And one of the interesting things right now on one of my plants, I don't know what I did to it. Don't ask me to take care of your roses. The roses, the buds are coming up. I'm like, oh, I've got a dozen buds and they've been opening up. Oh, this is going to be beautiful. And then they turn brown and die before they fully open. That's kind of the picture of what's going on. It looks like it's going to be beautiful, but it never really produces fruit. This person never matures in the faith. The kingdom of God is not first in their lives. What is first? The worries and the cares and the concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, a whole host of other things draw them away from a real relationship in the Lord. And that may be some of you. What most concerns you? What is the first thing on your mind? Your bank accounts? Your health, your children, your education, your job. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But if your priority is those things, then guess what? You're in violation of the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33. But seek first what? The kingdom of God. And the other things will be taken care of. Are you that person? And that brings us to the final soil. Mark 4:20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown and on the good soil. And they heard the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Here the seed that falls on the good soil is this person who hears. He listens to the word of God and he understands it. Here's the person who longs for the seed to be developed now in his or her life. He's forsaking those things that would hinder its growth. And what is the result? If this is really a person who has been transformed, what is the result? It is real fruit, abundant fruit, incredibly abundant fruit, so much fruit that it can only be said, this is of God. In verse 20, the word Jesus uses the word accept. A word that means to accept or to receive near yourself. It means to delightfully welcome something alongside of you as a trusted companion. What is received in this verse? The word of God. Is that your trusted companion? I will judge everything by the measure of God's word. It is my standard for faith and practice. In the ancient world, and even in the Near East today, you never let someone you do not trust to come alongside of you. If you do not trust it, it will not be your companion. So here the gospel is said to be delightfully trusted, to come alongside those who really do hear the word of God. And doesn't that kind of challenge our thinking? Where is the priority of the word of God in my life? It's not just that you hear it and you move on. It's to hear it and you keep it as your companion. Have you received it? Have you accepted it? The hope of every farmer, of course, is that his scattered seed, of all that, he knew some would be lost, but that which would fall on the good soil would produce a harvest. If this did not happen, if there was not the hope that there would be a harvest, there would be no farmers, right? If I scatter all my seed and I don't get anything, like the last time I tried to grow zucchini was when I got that one little withered thing. I've not tried to grow zucchini for the last 3 years because who wants to do that? And so as a picture, Jesus is saying, though there will be those who hear the word. There will be those who receive it into their hearts. There will be those who reveal that Jesus Christ has transformed them. And so don't worry about what doesn't produce fruit. Know that there will be those who do produce fruit. But what is this fruit that Jesus speaks of? Beloved, the fruit is the result that the Spirit produces. This isn't self-generated fruit. This is Christ-likeness. Fruit is not something that is attached to the branch after the fact. It's not, here's my plant. We planted some grapevines, and they're too little to produce grapes, right? I'm not going to wait till the grapevine is a certain size and then go to Walmart, buy some grapes, and try to stick them on and say, look what it produced. That's not the way it works. Fruit is not something attached to the branch after the fact or fastened from without. Rather, it is the organic product that is produced from the inside, produced from the very, very tree itself out to the branches. Too often, attention is directed at the outward service and actions or the result of those services. Good fruit is is a Christ-like life that's produced by the Spirit of God who dwells within you. It is the result of those of us who abide in Christ, who remain in Christ. Take a look with me, and I'll have this one on the screen, John 15, verses 4 and 5. Isn't this what we read? Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. Not a little fruit, much fruit. But if you're apart from me, what can you do? Nothing. It is only while we are abiding with Christ, the good soil of Christ, as it were, connected to him, that fruit is produced by him through us. And again, even though three-quarters of the example do not produce fruit, what caused the sower to sow is that there was this guarantee that there would be a harvest. Some seed would grow to be fruitful. Now remember, the entire crowd is listening on the seashore to these words. The living word, Jesus Christ, is teaching God's word to them. Jesus is calling them to listen to these words. And it is the same word that you hold in your hands right now, this moment. What you have just understood Jesus to be proclaiming to a crowd of 10 or 20,000 people on the seashore, you are holding in your laps right now. And so Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the same word that is speaking to you. These are his living and active words. And just give you some verses to be reminded of in John 14, 23. Notice what Jesus said. If anyone loves me, he will keep my what? My word. He will keep it. If you love me, you're going to listen and you're going to keep my word, and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Does this describe you? Look down in your text just really quick at verse 24 and be reminded that Jesus will say again, take care what you listen to. Some of us are guilty of listening to the wrong things. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Why? Because John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Do you listen to Jesus? And how can you know if you listen to Jesus? Well, Jesus said it last week. The one who does the will of God, that is my brother, that is my mother, that is my sister. Do you obey what you have heard of Jesus? And is it producing fruit? If it is, may it increase. If it is not, you need to rethink what is your relationship to the Lord. I'm thankful for a body of believers like this that loves God's word. I'm grateful that we seek to know the difference between using the Bible to teach what people think and expositing out of the Bible what God has said he wants us to think. I praise God that, like Paul, we can say along with 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but what for what it really is, the word of God, which what? Also performs its work in you who believe. But as we've seen today, not everyone values God's word in a manner that espouses the author's intended message. We live in a time that I don't think is dissimilar from the prophet Amos, who said in Amos 8:11 these words, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for what? Hearing the words of the Lord. You cannot obey the words of the Lord if you do not hear the words of the Lord. You hear the words of the Lord, and if you are a believer in Christ, you heed them. And you follow him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Are you listening? Are you hungry for the truth? Do you love his word? Really? Do you really love his word? It'll show up in how you listen to a message on any given Sunday. It'll show up if you bring your Bible, if you're taking notes, if you're reviewing them, and then you're talking to others about what you're learning from a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, in Awana, on a youth group Wednesday night, on a home Bible fellowship. We must be talking the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not important to us. How do we know if it's going to be important to us? Do you listen to Jesus and do what he says? I pray that it is so. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the challenge of this text, reminding us that many of us can relate that at one time or another we were one of these soils that produced nothing, but we thank you for the transforming power of God that made our soil receptive to the truth so that your truth might bear fruit. I pray, Father God, that we would be a people who long in ourselves and long for one another to be fruitful, that we would long to see not just some fruit, but much fruit, not just tenfold, but 30, 60, 100-fold. And Father God, that would be our prayer, that it would be clear that we desire to see only that which could be said is a God thing take place. Forgive us where we don't do that. Forgive us where we get so preoccupied with the things of this world that we forsake the true mission, that we are to be people of the gospel, people born again because of the gospel, people who broadcast the gospel. Lord, may that be seen as our great desire and priority as we proclaim the wonder and truth of who Jesus is. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.